But obviously we didn't have class last week because my family was on vacation and I'm the only one who knows how to work all this stuff. So I appreciate Bud sort of pumping the brakes on that for a week so that we can get this going. I don't want to take up all of his time. I'm going to share this also in social media. So without any further ado, Bud's going to be talking about the Iron Period in this lesson. So Bud, I'm just going to disconnect this and turn the TV off and get out of your way.
And thank you, Brian. Good morning, everybody. As Brian said, we're now into the Iron Age, and it's good to be back after the break. When we had our last lesson, it was the end of the Bronze Age, and we talked a little bit about how Israel had come into the land, the exodus into Jericho, and then they started spreading throughout Canaan. And we did talk a little bit about why the archaeologists have a little trouble finding evidence of that from that particular time. And we decided that it was because they moved into houses that were already there. And the dishes and pottery and so forth was already there. So you don't see the typical Israelite pottery until a little bit later in their four-room houses and so forth. But they moved into the land as it was. Let's pick this up now. We're in the Iron Age. If we can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 10 and 12. Deuteronomy 6, 10. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So there we see even the wells were dug for them. They could just simply pick a house and get comfortable. This is how the Lord worked it. And now you think about the people who were there before. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. That might sound a little bit harsh, but if we read here in chapter 9, verse 4 and 6, we'll see what kind of people these were. Chapter 9, verse 4, seek not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. So I'm sure that's not a good thing, whatever that means. But we see they were wicked. I'm trying to compare it to something today, and maybe Taliban or what's the other one? They terrorize people.
ISIS,
yeah. That's, imagine, you know, if we went in and cleaned out a nest of the ISIS that had been murdering in a community, children and believers and so forth, we would feel good about it. And so this is what the Lord was doing in Canaan. There was murder and a lot of wickedness going on. And so it was time to change that, and it worked in with God's plan. Some archaeological evidence now of this period. I'm going to read from Michael Mendel's. He's a, I'll read this, curator of Israelite and Persian periods at the Israel Museum. Michael Mendel's wrote, "It is clear from archaeological evidence that the decline of the Canaanite culture and the appearance of the Israelites in the country were not discrete historical events, but were rather a historical process that lasted for roughly 200 years. So you're coming into the land around 1400 after 40 years wandering, and 200 years later, you're starting to fill the land of Canaan with the children of Israel. There's a stele called the Merneptah stele. It's in a museum in Egypt, in Cairo. It was discovered in western Thebes. It's a stone with carving in the picture on your notes here. It was found in 1896. I think it's like 7.5 feet tall. It's huge. And when they found it, it had writings on it from Amenhotep III, the previous to Merneptah, had written on it. Well, they picked it up, and on the bottom side was this. Merneptah had used the same stone and just wrote on the back side of it. And there's a mention of Israel on this stone. The inscription says it was carved in the fifth reignal year of Pharaoh Merneptah, which would be about 1208 BC of the 19th dynasty, and contains the earliest reference to Israel outside of the text of the Bible. Most of the text glorifies Merneptah's victories over enemies from Libya and their sea people allies. Libya would be to the west of Cairo, and but the final three lines on this stele, out of 28 lines, the final three mention a campaign in Canaan, which would be to the east, where Merneptah says, now I'm going to quote this from the bottom of the stele. "Now that Tehenu has come to ruin, Hadi is pacified, Canaan has been plundered into every sort of woe, Ashkelon has been overcome, Gezer has been captured, Yanoam was made
non-existent.
Thank you, Mike. Israel is laid waste. His seed is not. Huru has become a widow because of Egypt. All lands have united themselves in peace. Anyone who was restless, he has been subdued by the king of Upper and Lower Egypt." So here's Merneptah saying, "I got this, you know. Everything's peaceful now. I've got everything under control," including, he mentions, Israel. "Israel is laid waste, his seed is not." He mentions Ashkelon and Gezer. Those were two important cities. And before the city name is a little mark on the stone. It's a determinative, and it means a city. there's a determinative in front of Israel, and it means a people. So he's mentioning all these cities that he's taking care of the problems, but then he mentions this people without a city. And I just thought that really fits this time period in Scripture. This Israel was well enough established by around 1200 B.C. among the other peoples of Canaan to have been perceived by Egyptian intelligence as a possible challenge to Egyptian authority. Israel was no less significant than Ashkelon and Gezer, two of the more important city-states in Palestine at the time. Let's look at Judges 2, chapter 2. And verse 8 through 10. And before they were laid down, I got Joshua. I'm looking for Judges. So keep going a little further. Judges 2, 8. I just wanted to give you all time to find it. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. So this is Joshua who brought everyone into the land, and that whole generation now. There arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Can you imagine, just one generation later, all that the Lord did for them? And it's kind of like today. You can lead a horse to water, and you can try to inform them, but they're going to do what they want to do. Let's look at Judges 2:16, a little farther along. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And at Judges 7, 1 through 4, says, and Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Midianites are the enemy, and they're in the valley nearby here. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So the Lord wants to take credit for the victory that's about to occur. So he's saying to Gideon, you have too many men, you'll be able to take credit for the victory. Now, therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So 22,000 people, we don't have to go fight. I'm not going to go fight. There's a lot of the enemy there in the valley. But 10,000 were still there. And the Lord God said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. And we can keep reading on, I might as well. So we brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. So he's watching how these 10,000 people are getting their drink. And the number of them that lapped putting their hand to their mouth were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Let's go to verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitudes, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. So I don't know what that means, thousands or even more. It's like grasshoppers for multitude, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And here's 300 men. It seems impossible. Gideon was a judge, one of the judges, around 1180 B.C. So this is just before Merneptah came and dealt with the Israelites. So they're making a name for themselves here. I also want to show you this lamp on your notes, and if we can pass that around, that's a lamp from the period, and they're going to talk about a lamp as we read on here. Verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. So an empty pitcher, like you would pour lemonade, or, not a pitcher hanging on the wall, but a pitcher, and it was clay and empty, and they put a lamp inside. That was at 16. Lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpet also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, they split into three groups here, and remember, the enemy Midianites are in the valley, and these 300 men, it's dark, and they're up on the hills surrounding them. They broke off into three groups of 100. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So there's this crashing sound. They're hearing this all around them, surrounded with this crash when they break the pitcher. And then the light appeared. So imagine 300 lights. It must have looked, in their imagination, like they're surrounded, with solid enemy. And they're yelling. So sound carries down into a valley. So it must have been quite a scene. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. So they panicked down there. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout the host. And the host fled to Bethshita in Zeruth, and to the border of Abel Mahola unto Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. So this is how they got the victory with this trick. And the Lord gets the credit. 300 men took care of this huge post. And the lamp, I wanted to just describe it a little bit. It's a single spout Iron Age 1 lamp with traces of burning. We talked about flax drying on the houses, rooftops in Jericho. The wick was made out of flax. It's just twisted, like they made linen from flax also. And so it's like a piece of cloth hanging on that pinch in the lamp. And you can see the black part there from the fire. And they put olive oil in there. Now if we can look at Judges again, go to chapter 15. And verse 20. This is talking about Samson. He's another one of the judges. Verse 20. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And on to 16, 28 through 31. And Samson called unto the Lord. And said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines, for my two eyes, they had blinded Samson. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Earlier we read about he slays 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. He's killed more than 1,000 right there. And it must have been thousands. Yeah, I think they were up above us up when it fell. A lot of people were up above too. So those below and above. So he got his revenge. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol. Mm-hmm. In the burying place of Manoah, his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. So that's one of the better known stories of a judge. Let's see, 16, and did I read 21? Let's go to 21, chapter 21. And verse 24 and 25. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And let's look at Samuel 1 now. We have to skip over Ruth. Samuel 1, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We're going to talk about Samuel now. He's a prophet, not a judge, but a prophet. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be prophet of the Lord. From Dan to Beersheba, that's extreme north, Dan, and Beersheba, extreme south. And let's see, going to verse 20, that was it. And then 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they're asking here for a king. Let's keep reading. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And then over to 19, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. So they want to be like the other nations and no longer have the judges rule over them, but a king. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 15 through 17. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. In verse 16 it says, to anoint him to be captain. To anoint someone, you pour oil over their head. And I have a jugglet here that's designed just for that purpose. And it's from that time period. This one is from Jerusalem. And let's see. Now let's go to 1 Samuel 10:1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And verse 23 and through 25. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. So now they have their king. Saul has become king. Just a comment here as we go to Samuel 10:1, it said Samuel took a vial of oil. The Hebrew vial of oil is hak ha-emen, and is also translated juglet of oil. So what Saul was anointed with probably looked just like this that we have to show you today. The use of fragrant oil in cultic ritual entailed the pouring of sacred oil on a person or object which symbolically designated the person or object as set aside for sacred service or use. This sacred anointing was reserved for priests and kings of Israel who were designated to serve these roles by having sacred fragrant oil poured on their heads by a holy man at the behest of the deity. Real quick look at Exodus 29:7, where God instructs them to do this. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon the head and anoint him. This is instructing how to make the priest. So this is relative to being a priest, and in this case, and king. In 1 Samuel 10:1, the expression "paka emen," juglet of oil, is used in the narrative of the anointing of Saul as the first king of Israel by the prophet Samuel, an event set in the late Iron Age. This narrative provides a glimpse into the use of an oil juglet during the time that black juglets were in vogue. The black juglets have played a prominent role in the recent excavations in the dating of stratigraphy and material remains. What the archaeologists realize is that these little black juglets are specific. The handle comes out of the middle of the neck, some it comes out at the top of the neck, and some have this little button on the bottom like this one. And with the ones with the button on the bottom are 10th century BC, which would be more of the time of David and Saul, and the ones without the button might be a little bit later. And so when archaeologists are digging the different levels and they find one of these black juglets, they can date it very precisely. Kerbet Chiapa, they found some there and were able to date that 10th century BC just because of the black juglet evidence. Referring to the black juglet found in Jerusalem, Jane Cahill wrote, "The juglet itself is a type traditionally dated to the 10th century BC that is commonly found only at northern sites, demonstrating connections with the Phoenician coast." So the archaeologists realized that this design came from the north. The Phoenicians were making these, and so there's a connection now with the Phoenician coast. Jane Cahill said that she was an assistant with Dr. Shiloh on the dig when I was in Jerusalem there, and she assisted Dr. Shiloh. After he passed, she published more information that we had found in the mid-1980s. Let's look now to 1 Samuel 13. 13 and 14. "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." And who do you think that is?
David.
Yeah, David. "And the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And then chapter 16, verse 1 through 3. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint him unto me, thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Over to verse 10. And again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these, all David's brothers. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now in this case, chapter 16, verse 1 says, fill thine horn with oil. And it's not a juggler, it's a horn. And I think it's a literal horn, but I think it held the exact same quantity, the same amount of oil. So the horn of oil or the juglet of oil, in a way, are interchangeable. Now we have, let's see, 1 Samuel 31. This is Saul's death. Verses 6 and 7. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So under Saul's leadership here, they're not having victory. Israel has lost these cities to the Philistines. 2 Samuel 1, 11 through 12. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. I think it's interesting that David would mourn for Saul, because we read earlier that Saul tried to kill David. And when he was playing the harp, he threw the javelin at him. And I happen to have the point from that very javelin. Just kidding. This is a point from the period, though. And it's from the area, so it was typical of that time. And this is made of bronze, but here we are in the Iron Age, and archaeologists do admit that there's more bronze. I think to hold it in the shaft, when you pull it out, you don't lose it. So the use of bronze continued throughout the Iron Age. The bronze is plentiful, and often the iron points and so forth get rusty and deteriorate, so they're finding more bronze points than iron from that period. Let's see. 2 Samuel 2, 3, and 4. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. By the way, this lamp, the single pinch lamp, came from Hebron. David would have been there about 70 years after Gideon, but the lamp would have been a similar design. 2, 3, and 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now the house of Judah is in the south, and they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. The tribes of Benjamin and Judah are doing this, anointing David king. And that would be about 1010 B.C. And let's look at verse 11 there. And the time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. Israel would be the 10 other tribes. So all the elders of Israel came to king, to the king to Hebron, and the king David, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. That would make him 70 when he's done. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And then that's enough about the anointing. And now we're going to read 2 Samuel 5:6. Jerusalem is conquered here. I'll read through verse 11. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. On your notes, you see this capital. It's a stone capital which sit on top of a pillar, and this particular one is about 4 feet long. It's large and would have graced one on each side of a gateway as you walk in. This is a royal theme on here, the palmette, Egyptian influence, I argue. Others, including Dr. Shilo, don't agree, but I've studied this out, and there's no doubt in my mind it's Egyptian influence. And so this particular capital was found on the side of the hill by what's called the stepstone structure near where we were digging, Kathleen Kenyon, who dug in Jericho. We talked about her earlier. She found this, and she gives it to Solomon. She said it's from his temple, was up above, and it came sliding down, and I agree with her there. And there are rectangular stones, ashlars, nicely cut stones. And here we have Hiram in verse 11. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent masons to build David a house. And this is a Phoenician. The Phoenicians are the one that carried the Egyptian theme on all their palaces. Have these, Omri had these on his palace. After David, and but it started with Hiram and of Tyre, And remember the black jugglet, Jane Cahill said it's from Phoenicia, from the north. So there's two things now found in Jerusalem that confirm Hiram, you know, his influence there architecturally and the pottery right
when
there.
You say the north, how far north?
Tyre is along the coast by Haifa.
So still part of Israel.
Oh yeah, yeah. If you go straight from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv on the Mediterranean, and then Caesarea, you go to the north, and Haifa is up there. And you just keep going north a little bit more, and that's where Hiram was, in the city of Tyre.
So that's the image you have for the.
Yeah, that's what I've used for the
flash screen.
That's right. I love how that stands out. It was kind of a random choice, you recall, when
so
you asked me.
Do you remember, Dad, me being in history, learning about the three different types of columns? Corinthian, Ionic, and Doric?
Yeah.
Which is this one?
It would be closest to Ionic, but it's actually Aeolic. They call it a proto-Aeolic capital. But yeah, close to Ionic, yep. I have a little time left. Let's go to 1 Kings 1, 9 through 10.
You better just admit it, bud. You're going to need that 7.
I can tell already. I got a half hour to go. I might be able to squeeze it in 10 minutes. Let's see. 1 Kings 1, 9 through 10. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoah, which is by Enrogel. That's a spring or a well in the valley near the temple, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty man and Solomon, his brother, he called not. So here's Adonijah down here at this well, Enrogel, and he's fixing to become king. And he's invited everybody but his brother Solomon and a few others. And then chapter 1 still here, verse 32. I'm going to go all the way to 49, so this will be taking up some time. King David said, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and they came before the king. And the king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. The Gihon Spring, I've got the luxury of having been there. The Gihon Spring's at the bottom of the valley, the Kidron, and up above is the stepstone structure that supported the palace. David had moved into the Jebusite palace at first, before later Hiram building him his own house, but they were both right up there. So now I can picture this mule coming down to the Gihon Spring. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there, king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, and he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, Amen. The Lord God of my Lord the king says so too. As the Lord hath been with my Lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down, and caused Solomon to ride upon the king's mule, and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil, here he's got the horn again, and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. Now, the Gihon Spring, you can see this picture. I took this picture at a certain time of the morning. The sun would be at my back, and a certain time of the day, there's the Mount of Olives a little bit to the north, but that same mountain is behind me in this picture. And when the sun comes over the top, it shines right down this cave onto the water. And imagine in ancient times, you know, you're in the desert and you're walking along and you see this hole in water at a certain time of day. So God showed them where the water is, and I got to witness that shaft of light going down there. But once you go down into where the water is coming out, it's in a room not unlike this room right here. It's kind of a round ceiling to it, and you can imagine water on the floor in here, up to your knees maybe, and that echo. And for me to be in that little space and know this story of Solomon being anointed king, and now I have the, you know, I know how much oil got dumped on him, and it's a joy to do this kind of study. The other picture on our notes here, it's a view to the south from the area of Gihon Spring. And Rogel lies at the bottom of the Kidron Valley in the distance. So Gihon is up toward the temple area and the palace, but as you go down the valley, that's where that well is, at the bottom where the Hinnom and the Kidron meet. And you can easily hear from one to the other. So let's see, where did I leave off? I'm going to continue on 41 here. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it. He heard the shouting when they said, God save King Solomon. And he heard it as they had made an end of eating. So they're down there eating at En-Rogel. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abithar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said unto him, come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, verily our Lord King David hath made Solomon king, and the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. And they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid, and rose up and went every man his way. Now they scattered. So
isn't David a little tardy in signifying who his successor would be?
Yeah, I think David, you know, I had mentioned, I think he's only 70 years old at this point, but it sounds like he was failing health-wise. He was in bed and so forth. You picture an older man.
Like Queen Elizabeth on her deathbed designating James to be king.
Yeah, wait till the last minute. Well, that's what happened. That was a large plan to get Solomon in place. I have a few minutes here. Let's look at on our notes. One more picture that I took from En-Rogel toward the temple, or toward the spring, Gihon. And you can see the southern wall of the Temple Mount in the background there. That's what that squared off right about in the middle. That's the southern wall of the Temple Mount. And the spring would be not far this side of that. And you certainly could hear, if there was yelling and trumpets, it would certainly carry this distance. We live in Walker near Kenwell Hills High School, and about the same distance away as we're looking at here between the spring and the well and Rogel. And when that high school band plays at the football game and so forth, yeah, you can hear it. And especially here, the Kidron Valley, you know, the sounds being projected down a valley with the mountain on both sides. I'll read this verse to lead us into next week's talk. I will have to end this one early. 1 Kings 6:1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. So this is Solomon's fourth year now as king, and he's building the temple. And notice, 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. We can do a little bit of figuring, because we know from previous classes, 1446 is when they left. And if you want to do your calculator, 480 years later, you get 966. 1446 minus 480 is the year 966 B.C. is when the temple began to be built. And, you know, we had started weeks ago with Adam on a timeline of 3899 B.C., and we use scripture, a solid trail, to bring us to 1446, from Adam to the Exodus. And now here we are from the Exodus, a solid trace to Solomon in 966. We'll continue on this next week. And that'll do it for now. Thank you.
All right, thanks, Bud. Just a quick word. If those pictures that he's got there are in color on the church's website, that PDF version of the document that I showed way at the beginning, some of the pictures that Bud took there from 84 are in color. If you look at the, obviously that didn't come through in the black and white copy, but Bud, appreciate your research on these things. We'll be back in here again next Sunday at 9 o'clock for part 5.
Yeah.
And you're going to need 7.